870, let's see. Two? Yeah, 72. 870. Yes, someone had it right. 872. Article number 25. That's XXB. If you don't know Roman numerals, XXB.
Thank you.
You are welcome. So let's pray first, and then we'll get started. Who'd like to pray for us? Terry, thank you.
Once again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Christian hour, not only for us adults, but for the youth and children. We pray, Lord, as we continue to go through the 39 articles, that you continue to solidify our beliefs and what we know about our faith. In Christ's name.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. All right. So, last week we ended up, I was drawing comparisons between four different views of what communion is, what the nature of communion is, because if we can grasp the differences there, it'll help us to understand the different views on all the two different sacraments altogether. So the first view was held by the Roman Catholic Church. And also, they don't articulate it in the same way, but it's also held by the Eastern Orthodox Church. And so they recognize okay, so who can tell me what transubstantiation is? Anyone know?
It means that it's really the body and the blood, and you're not supposed to chew it, and you just let it.
It's really the body and blood, you're not supposed to chew it.
Yeah, I mean, my son-in-law was told that you just let it be in your mouth and you can't chew it because it's Jesus' body.
Oh, okay, well, I've heard that too. Let's kind of define what it means. Now, the word helps us, doesn't it? Because right in the middle of this word, you have trans, subs, dan, substance. And the idea is that the substance of what the thing is being transformed. So at communion, Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox people believe that the bread wafer ceases to be a bread wafer. When the priest says, "This is my body," is the moment they believe that the wafer turns into, substantially anyway, Christ's flesh, and the wine turns into Christ's blood. Now, it still tastes like a wafer of wood. I mean, wood sometimes tastes like wood. A wafer, and the wine still tastes like wine. But it's actually changed. Can anyone maybe say, give me a text where if you were a Roman Catholic, you might go to defend this idea?
When he says,
unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood.
I'm getting good. You guys are awesome. You're throwing out some great passages. Yeah, one would be at the Last Supper when Jesus held up the bread and he said, "This is my body." Roman Catholic theologians put a lot of stock in that is. This is my body. What's your name? Bill. Sorry. Bill brought up the John chapter 6, where Jesus says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me." Now, so this view of communion has it being a real thing, an objective thing. So even if you don't believe it to be true, the Roman Catholic would say you're still consuming Christ's body and blood. It's not a matter of how you receive it. It's a matter of what it is, what it actually becomes, okay? So now one way I might, as an Anglican, question my Roman Catholic friends and my and brothers and sisters and fellow clergy, as I might say, when Jesus held up that bread at the Last Supper and said, "This is my body,"
right?
He was there with them, wasn't he?
Yeah. Right?
His body was right there. So it would be quite a stretch to imagine that the disciples sitting around that table or whatever it was would have thought, "Oh, he means that this bread actually becomes his body, because his body's right there intact. It hasn't been taken away yet. So there's a stretch there. Also in John chapter 6, which is another passage that Roman Catholic people love to go to defend this, we would want to note that when Jesus said, "He who doesn't eat my flesh and drink my blood has no life in him," that was before he even instituted the sacrament of communion. So no one listening to him say that would have thought, "Oh, well, that means I better go to church next Sunday and take communion because otherwise I'm not going to have any part of Christ." There wasn't communion yet. They would have heard him saying, "You need to feed on me by faith. You need to trust in what I'm saying. I am your food. I am your drink. I am your means by which your life is sustained," is what they would have heard him saying. And that's what we need to we always want to let the way that people would have heard it and the context in which it was said govern our interpretation. We don't want to take our own extra biblical interpretations and impose it on the text, which is what happens in those two signs. Now, the next category is called consubstantiation. Consubstantiation. And then, can anyone tell me what this one is? This is Lutheran position. Lutheran say, yes, we do understand. So now, think of it this way. You have, Jesus is what? Jesus is fully
God
and fully man. Both natures have been joined together in the person of Christ, so that he's not aware of God. He's not half God and half man. He's fully God, fully man, both natures, fully intact there. The Lutheran would use that, the incarnation, the nature of the incarnation, as a way of, or the dual nature of the incarnation, as a way of also describing what we see in Scripture. Whose word is Scripture?
God's word.
Did God actually pick a pen up and write it down?
No.
Who wrote it?
Men wrote.
Well, then it's man's word.
The Holy Spirit.
Well, it's man's word. And it's just man's word?
No,
it's...
It's
fully a human book because human beings wrote it, and it's also fully and completely God's word because God is the one who inspired the human beings as they wrote it, and he ensured that what they wrote didn't have any error. So the Bible is God's word, and it's also a human word, both and joined together, right? So the Lutheran would say you have a similar kind of coming together, or Luther said this, I think Lutherans might have developed this even further, but Luther said this, you have a similar kind of coming together with a communion between the bread and Jesus himself. So the bread remains bread, and the wine remains wine. Fully bread, fully wine, the creatures remain, but the Creator enters in and joins himself to the substance of what you're taking. So you are really feeding in also an objective way on Christ's body and blood. In the same way, I mean, the difference here is, the only difference really is that the Lutheran position is that the bread does not change and the wine does not change. It's just that Christ is added to these things. Right? So this makes sense. Questions here, thoughts?
You mean like in the same way that Jesus was God from all eternity, but he took on a human nature?
Jesus had been God forever, but he took on human nature at his incarnation. Exactly. Right. That's exactly what happens every Sunday, Lutherans believe, when the Lutheran pastor celebrates communion. Exactly. Good stuff. So now the third position is the one that Anglicans, Presbyterians, Methodists, some Methodists, and others take. And... I'm going to call it spiritual presence. Spiritual presence. And those who take this position say that the bread does not change, the wine does not change, and neither are you feeding on the substantial presence of Christ. Why would you not be feeding on the substantial body and blood of Christ? Any ideas? If you're just kind of thinking theologically here, what would be problematic about that?
Because he's in heaven. He's
Well, there you go, right? After the resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven. And did he ascend into heaven as a ghost?
No, as a fully alive body.
Did he ascend into heaven as some kind of quasi-weird humanistic kind of being? No, he had a fully human body, a glorified body, but a fully human body. And what do we know about human bodies? Human bodies are not omnipresent. You don't slice up a human body and have enough to go all over the world every Sunday in little bits and pieces. You can't do that. So they would argue, Christ is present at communion, but not in a substantial way, because that would deny the body, the risen body, the ascended body of Christ. That would do damage to this idea of his ascended humanity. Instead, what happens is this. When you go forward, when the believer goes forward at communion, and you hold your hand out, in the Anglican church, you hang your hand out, and the way you put your hand, you receive Christ by faith. Not in the bread, but the bread becomes a sign or a symbol of your feeding on Christ by faith. There's an invisible act that is taking place at this moment. The idea is more of that, rather than the bread itself becoming Jesus and the wine becoming Jesus, it's more of it being used as an objective token or picture of what's going on in the heart. Questions about this or thoughts? Yeah. Let me do one more thing, and I'll go to that. It's a subtle difference, but it's an important difference. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10. And there we read in verse 16, referring to communion, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Now, in Greek, you can't see it, but in Greek, there's a may there before the is it not, meaning the answer, or I'm sorry, the answer is implied. Yes, it is this. It's not may, may, no. But the answer implied in this text is that yes, this is the cup of blessing that we bless, and it is a participation in the blood of Christ. In the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And the answer implied is yes, exactly. That's precisely what it is. And the word here for participation, you may have heard before. It's a commonly known Greek word, even among English speakers. It's koinonia. You ever heard of that? Yeah. The reason I bring this up is because last week someone asked me, you know, what's really different between you taking communion and you just praying, or you walking out in the forest, and isn't Christ as present there as he is at the table? Well, there does seem to be something unique here, doesn't there? There seems to be something unique that takes place when you feed on the cup and on the bread. That's what's being said in verse. You disagree, Carmen? I see you smirking and shaking your head.
Yeah. I remember when we were in another scripture passage, it was koinonia, and it was fellowship. And we have fellowship when two or three are gathered in his name, right?
Koinonia does. What you're doing is you're taking the word koinonia, which is important to do. Understand what it means. But in language, words are not univocal, right? So you don't want to take one use of it and apply it across the board. However, there's fellowship, but what we're saying, but I think when we talked about this text, when we were walking through 1 Corinthians, is that the Christians have kind of defamed the word koinonia. So when we go hang out and watch movies at a Christian friend's house, we're having fellowship, right? Let's get together and do some fellowship. The word koinonia is a much deeper and more intimate word than that. It has to do with the connection of souls and the connection of spirits, right? So when we're told that at the blood, and when we're, it's not that, it's not to exclude that it doesn't happen when we gather, but there's something unique that does happen when you feed on the cup of the wine. Or there's no use for the statement. Why, I mean, why even make it? If it's sufficient just to get together with your Christian buddies, and that's fellowship with Jesus.
I don't mean get together, I mean like...
Or even church.
Together.
Worship, yeah. If that's it.
Together.
Right, but why would you make this statement even? It seems like there's something unique that goes on at the moment when you come together to feed on the cup and the bread. Not that there's not something unique that comes to, that happens when Christians gather, but there is a special kind of thing that happens. I don't see how you read this and not think there's a special thing that happens. When you feed on him, yeah.
It's nice to hear all this in-depth dialogue about the sacraments. But what really has made this more interesting to me is the word symbol. I look at it as the bread and wine as merely symbols. That to quite simplify my own
right.
Look,
That's really why we came to 1 Corinthians 10, because yes, it's symbolic, but under the symbol, there's a real thing going on, right? And the real thing going on is koinonia with Christ, in the blood and in the wine and the bread. So you don't want to think of it as merely symbol, right? So now, adding to that, if you go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll see that there's penalties for approaching the table in an unworthy manner, not recognizing the body, in fact, he says, in 1 Corinthians 11. And so one thing that Anglicans believe is that the spiritual presence, the reception of Christ at communion, is not an objective thing. I want to be careful how I say that. In other words, if someone goes forward who doesn't believe in Jesus, he's just eating bread and just drinking wine. He's not feeding on Christ. She's not feeding on Christ. And it's a kind, even when someone does that, it's a kind of blasphemy too, because he's taking the symbols and the tokens by which believers receive Christ and through which Christ promised to meet you there, and they're kind of trampling on it. So while they're not receiving Christ, they are receiving wrath, and when they do that, and that's why Paul says sometimes people fall sick and get ill and die. That's the idea. So there is. Even though it is a symbol, you don't want to approach it cavalierly.
Right.
You want to approach it recognizing, if I'm coming forward to receive the body and blood of Christ, I'm going to receive the bread and wine of Christ, I'm receiving the real body and blood of Christ spiritually, not substantially, spiritually, insofar as I trust in him and give myself over to him. I heard a couple weeks ago, Julian Dobbs, our bishop, said, in a nice, I kind of like what he said about this. I hadn't heard it expressed this way, but... but communion is, in some sense, a re-baptism every Sunday. Because every Sunday you go forward and confess your faith in Christ and receive in the body and blood him, and you give yourself to him. There's a new commitment going on every Sunday. That's why we don't have... who's answering the question why we don't have re-baptisms? Because you have the opportunity to reaffirm yourself and to re-establish your place with him during the week every Sunday, so you have that opportunity. Questions, your thoughts? Yes.
Silly question. I come from this from an altar guild perspective.
Okay.
What is the correct way then to treat the bread and wine, say, after service?
She asks, what's the correct way to treat the bread and wine after service?
So, I know how I was trained, but...
Right. So if I were a Roman Catholic, I would say, you don't make sure you take care of it, preserve it, put it in the... We have this used to be a Catholic church, so if you go upstairs, you'll see that big golden... That golden box up there, that used to be where they would believe that Jesus resided. When you reserve the sacrament, they would believe Jesus himself is in that golden box. So you got to be careful with it, and you got to be careful with the wine too. There's one reason why in the Middle Ages they wouldn't give lay people the cup from the altar, because if you spill it, you're spilling Jesus. So only one person should take the cup, and that's the priest, and not worry about the possibility of having it spilled by passing it around. But for us, we don't believe that. We do believe that the wine is just wine, the bread is just bread. Now, does that mean you get to go, throw it around like it's nothing? No, I mean, they have been set apart for use in a worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're the tokens that he gave us by which and through which we partake in his body and blood. So we don't want to treat them cavalierly, but we don't want to think of them as if we drop them, oh my goodness, I just crushed Jesus when I stepped on the...
probably from mostly a broad church perspective, and where probably there was a tolerance for different points of view of what communion was.
Right, right.
And so I know I was trained in altar killing. You did use the lava salt.
Yeah.
Things were rinsed and cleaned.
Right.
Went straight from around.
A lot of those kind of practices just were carried over from the Roman Catholic Church, and I don't mind. It's fine as long as we got to avoid though is thinking that it really is the substance of Christ's body that we're handling, because that's not where we're going. So yes.
Yeah, but if you drop it, don't you have to eat it?
Well, I eat it because I would rather have no one else eat it, and I feel like if I don't eat it, then someone else is going to pick it up and eat it because they don't want it to happen. So I'd rather take the fall there as a pastor than have.
And don't you have to finish the cup?
The bishop would like us to not reserve the sacrament because he thinks it communicates the more Catholic idea. So we're not supposed to even reserve any except for sick people. So. He'd like us to finish the cup, not because it's Jesus' blood, but because it's not. The wine itself is not Jesus' blood, and preserving kind of communicates the opposite.
That's so what if you threw it down the sink?
We are, this is a Catholic church, we have the sinks that go right to the ground.
Right.
And so, right. So, yes.
You do bless the sacrament.
Yeah, we bless it. So, just anything. You know, if someone prayed over, if you have a cross that's very special to you, I mean, do you think Jesus is the cross?
No.
Do you, but even though you don't think Jesus is the cross, you still have to throw it down to the ground and say, it's only a symbol. No, I mean, yeah, it's a symbol, but it's a nice symbol. It's a fine symbol. It's not a bad symbol. It's a good symbol. So there's no reason to whack it and treat it like trash, right?
Tragic.
So, right.
Economic class.
Well, so the other thing is, told me that she was concerned about germs, like, you know, when you drink from the common cup.
Yes.
And her mother said no one ever got sick from taking communion.
Well, that's not true. We know people have gotten sick from taking communion because we're told so in 1 Corinthians 11. Some people died from taking communion. I said, in an unworthy manner, they die. That's serious. I don't want to make too much light of that. What is the great thing about the Anglican service? If you are not at peace with somebody, if you are the cause of some kind of offense in someone's life, or you have taken offense and you have not forgiven somebody, do not come forward and receive communion. That's the warning of 1 Corinthians 11. Because if you do, you might drop dead or you might get sick. God guards his own table, so be careful. That's why we have the peace during the service, so that you can make peace with someone if that's what's going on before you come to communion, or you can commit to God you're going to do that. That's also why we have confession, so that before the service or during the service, you can, with everyone else, confess your sins to God and be at peace with him before you go forward and not come forward presumptuously. That's the idea. Yeah?
And that's just a formal time to take care of that and set that up on Sunday, but you can do that anytime.
Yeah, you can do that anytime. Yeah, you might open your diet and find sin and say, well, I'll take care of it on Sunday. I got a whole week, I got 3 or 4 days now to keep this up. But the idea is hopefully, you know, because we're all human, right? So you come to church, you might have not done that. You might have not thought about your sins. So the whole idea of the sermon and the readings is to convict you and to maybe dredge things up that you hadn't noticed over the week. And then you can confess them during the confession time and be at peace with God when you come forward. Now, I don't believe, and I think we said this before, that if you sin, you lose your salvation. That's not what we mean. But you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so just like any relationship, it can be, you can do things to hurt the person that you're in a relationship with. By decide to be mean to Ann and yell at her for no reason, then I need to say I'm sorry. Not because she's going to divorce me if I don't, but because, well, my life will be miserable if I don't. That's why. okay. So that's the spiritual part. We believe when you receive communion, you are invisibly feeding on the body and blood of Jesus Christ, but not in a substantial way. It's by faith. And so it's not objective. It is a subjective reception. Not everyone who goes forward feeds on Christ, only those who have faith. Everyone else feeds on bread and wine. That's it. The next position, the last position, is memorialist. The memorialist position sees communion as primarily an act of remembrance. And by memory, you don't want to think, oh my goodness, this is like a math test. I'm remembering, like, you know, what are my math tables kind of thing. The idea is you're reliving in communion the crucifixion every Sunday. You're reliving the death of Christ, proclaiming the death of Christ until he comes again. And that's important. That's what the Jews were told to do. Remember in the Passover? That's why they were supposed to celebrate Passover every year, so that they could remember the deliverance that God effected by bringing them out of slavery and bondage in Egypt into the promised land. And that was a preview of, and that was a typology of, a picture of what we do every single Sunday at communion. We remember that God, by his death and sacrifice, brought us out of slavery into new life. And so it's an important thing to do. Yes?
I think there's a big difference, though, between remembering and re-sacrificing Christ.
Absolutely.
So we remember Christ in the act he did, but we're not, in memorial language, in my background, you're remembering it, but you're not re-sacrificing Christ every time.
Absolutely.
It's a once for all.
Yeah, no, that's exactly, I mean, I think all of the, all of these positions would agree with that. It's this one that there's some question. I mean, if you question a Catholic priest, he would say, well, we're not really re-sacrificing, we're representing the sacrifice. But for a lot of Reformed type thinkers, there's a distinction without much of a difference. And that's been the source of debate from the Reformation on. But yeah, no, even those who take this position, they agree with you. No Protestant believes anyway that Christ is being represented on an altar for a second or third or fourth sacrifice. It's been done once, and purification for sins is past tense, not present. So absolutely, totally agree with that. Any other? Yes.
So there's four options. Lots of better terms. Four options. Does that mean there's four different wrong ways or right ways?
I would say there's one right way, and there's three wrong ways. Although I would point out, you know, that it's not that. So here's the benefit of the memorialist position. Okay, so it does emphasize something that sometimes we don't emphasize, and that is there is an emphasis on this. Truly giving thanks for what Christ has done and Christ has accomplished. And there is a spiritual component to it. I mean, it's not just mere head memory. You're receiving again the benefits of Christ by this, remembering again the benefits and receiving them again. So it's not a bad thing. I would also say that these kind of build on each other, if you want to think of it this way. So it's not that the spiritual presence doesn't also have a memorial. We're also memorialists. We're not just memorialists. That's one difference. And these guys, they would also have the spiritual presence. So, if you go on up the ladder here, not that you're going to a higher, truer thing, but if you kind of go up the ladder, you don't have these necessarily cut out. You just have them added to it, the further you go up. Questions or thoughts?
You were going to say something about, the difference
between
the Baptists or...
Okay, so that kind of gets to what's your name? Carmen, thank you. I told you I'm bad with names. It never happens.
So I'm going to ask
name is Miranda.
Thank you. All right. Now you heard her say, what's unique about the position that that you have fellowship with Christ at communion? Because don't you have fellowship with Christ when you all meet together? And so the memorial's position would almost take that line and say, well, yeah, but you have fellowship with Christ at communion because you have fellowship with Christ whenever the church meets. And if the church is having communion, you have fellowship with Christ. So there's an element there of Christ being the presider over the feast, which all memorialists would hold to. So again, it's not just a strict memory interaction. There's an interaction with Christ going on too as the head of the table. The one whose banquet table you're meeting at. But as I said, I think there's no reason in Scripture to have 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, if there's not also something, not also a unique way of feeding on Christ that's given to us at communion. And that also explains why Christ would command us to keep doing it. There's something more that's happening there than what happens normally, just in a normal gathering. So, yes.
I think it's not, sometimes it's really not black and white, because as growing up in a Pentecostal church, because I grew up in Assemblies of God, and it was more memorialist, where it didn't, I don't think it was serious enough, you know. Yeah. It was like, oh, everyone can take it, you know, it doesn't matter.
Yeah.
And then in college, going to a Alliance church, and then going to a Wesleyan church, like, it was a completely different experience than at the HE. So I don't know, like, it's just really interesting to me to see the difference of all four of them, and to see that even though that might be how some, I don't know, evangelicals or whatever you want to use,
right,
like interpret it.
Yes, you know, this is where I'm giving you a kind of confessional standard, but confession with the confessional position of various churches would be, or various positions would be, but yeah, with each individual congregation, you're going to find variations on the theme. You're going to find differences and similarities. So yeah, I don't want to be black and white about these things. They do bleed over. Yeah.
Harmonizing. I wanted to say that there is a certain branch of the Baptist Church also that has a closed communion, and unless you've been baptized by immersion,
right,
you're not allowed to take communion.
Right. She was.
They dismiss you.
She was bringing up there are certain Baptist denominations that won't allow you to receive communion unless you have been baptized in their denomination or even their local church, right? So the same thing is true for Lutheran, Missouri Synod Lutherans. Unless you're a Missouri Synod Lutheran, you can't be a Wisconsin Synod Lutheran. You have to be the Missouri Synod Lutheran to take communion. And all of that's because of that warning that we have in 1 Corinthians 11, which is, you know, you got to be careful who comes forward, because you could be eating to your own destruction, or drinking to your own destruction. And so they want to be careful. This is why I said last week, no one pushed back, but they usually do, but I'll say it again. If you go to Roman Catholic Church, don't take communion. Don't take communion. I know you feel left out if you're not a Roman Catholic. I know you feel left out. I know you think that it should be open to everybody. But what they're trying to do by keeping Protestants from taking communion is a really wonderful, gracious act. They believe that if you come forward and feed, you're going to hurt yourself. And they also believe that you're blaspheming God by doing that, because you don't believe what they believe. And so it's really, I think, not polite to take that kindness that they're offering to us and just say, well, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do it anyway. So I'm not saying that's the way that the attitude would be you should do it, but I just think you've got to be careful with that. Janelle, great to see you back.
So, in regards to infants and children, there's something that what's the discerning process for them? And I guess part of me also wonders, if as an infant they're able to take communion, what haven't had the experience of processing, am I right with God right now? Am I right with my neighbor right now? At what point do they grow into being able to discern that.
She's asking about children in communion, when the children take, are they allowed to take communion? And, you know, if you ask someone from each of these traditions, they're going to give you different answers. And some even within the tradition are going to give you different answers. So I take this position with Presbyterians and Methodists and some others, but I tend to be okay with paedo communion, which is allowing children that are baptized anyway to have communion. And the reason I do that is because I think there's a biblical, which we'll have to do later, maybe not today, but when we our discussion of the sacraments, I believe there's one covenant that God has made with his people. There's an old version of it, and there's the completed version of it, but it's one covenant. People in the Old Testament, the people in the New Testament, came to justification in the same way, by faith in the same Christ, through the same shed blood. And the older version of the covenant, you had two sacraments to recognize that. You had the sacrament of circumcision, and you had the sacrament of the sacrifices in the temple, which was sometime there's an argument. Someone said the second sacrament would be the Passover, but same difference. Two ways of dealing with it in the Old Covenant, and in the New Covenant, you have two ways, baptism and communion. But the same overarching salvation is being dealt with through Jesus Christ. So when you look at what the Old Covenant tells us about participation of children in the covenant, you see that children, once they're circumcised, are able to take part in both the sacrificial system and in the the Passover feast, and so long as they belong to faithful families. And there's no indication in the Old Covenant anyway that the circumcision is something that confers salvation or eternal life. It's just entrance into this covenant body. And many kids who are circumcised, obviously, were not actually justified. But yet they still took part in, they were raised in keeping with God's law, and they took part in the sacrifices. I don't see anything in the New Covenant changing that. That's the thing. I don't see any. I would think that for that norm to be changed, you have to have specific, no, don't baptize those children. No, don't let those children take part in communion. You just don't have that, ever. So I think that from my perspective, the burden of proof is on those who would deny it to children, not those who would give it to them. So, yeah, that's why we do it. But other people would say, you know, they've got to be able to process it. Now, part of your question was, how do you ensure that a small child is really knowing what's going on?
Well, I guess because we were talking about faith.
Yeah.
Feeding on Christ, we have to have faith. And I'm not sure, like, if in baptizing a child, we're saying that they have faith or that there is a part of the covenant. So I guess I'm just wondering, where does the faith aspect play for the child? Not that they can't have faith. I do think
a distinction needs to be made. I mean, because baptism is a sign and symbol of the covenant. It's not necessarily, from my perspective, we're jumping the gun way ahead, but I'll go ahead and answer this. We're not, from my perspective, saying that every child who's baptized is has faith. That's not what we're saying. Although, having said that, I would also not want to negate the possibility that infants can have faith. Remember Luke chapter 1, verse 20-something? 30-something? Anyway, Mary, 1 week pregnant, shows up to Elizabeth, 6 months pregnant, and what happens? John the Baptist leaps. Now, why is that? Is this because just the natural process of the pregnancy taking place? No, because Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, we're told, interprets the baby's leap. John the Baptist is welcoming his Savior when he leaps in her womb. So I don't think it's impossible for an infant to have justifying faith. I think God, because he's the creator of human beings, is able to communicate himself to human beings at whatever stage of development they are. That's why I also believe that just because a person might be mentally unable to understand things, like a mentally with unique problems, doesn't mean that he can't know or she can't know Christ. Of course they can. Christ is able to communicate with anybody. That's what Psalm 139 tells us. So I just want to make a distinction between those two things. While I don't think that baptism of children conveys or communicates that the child has faith, I also don't want to preclude the possibility of the child being baptized as
heretic. Is it that because of that possibility that we allow all children to have faith? Because it's possible that they might, or sorry, is it because of that possibility that children are allowed to have communion?
I would say children are allowed to have communion because they've been baptized and they're being raised in a family that is communicated, and that baptism ushers them into the covenant body. Just like do men. Why was a little Jewish boy able to take the Passover feast? Why was he able to participate in the sacrament of, or the temple sacrifices? Did every Jewish boy who did that have faith? No. We know that's not the case. But they were still taking part in all those community things. So I do think there's not a promise, but there's the expectation that should you raise a child in a Christian home with believing parents, that you can trust God to bring that person, that child to faith. It's not a promise, but I think it's a kind of proverbial general truth that you see taking place. Okay, questions? Any other questions here? Yeah.
Because it seems to me that I recall that someone was coming to communion, and you said, well, you know, they don't really, they really haven't accepted yet, but I feel like this somehow, draws them closer to Christ.
I never said that.
Well, then, I'm trying to paraphrase what you said. It was somebody very close to you.
I would never want to give communion because I think communion will draw someone to Christ. But I would say
if they wanted to take, maybe they thought that. They
oh, what I did, what I have said is that when our babies, yeah. when they're baptized and we see a baby reaching for the bread, we don't deny it. But that's not because I think it's somehow drawing, like has magical drawing power. But to me, it's a sign of. We tell them what this stuff is from very young, and what's happening from very young, very early ages. So, or at least to the best of our ability. And I don't see any biblical justification for denying it. So I go about the other way. I'm not saying it shows some magical mystical thing going on. I just don't see any biblical grounds for denying it. That having been said, we have parents here who won't do it, and that's totally fine. It's not a law I'm imposing on the church. It's if you want your child to receive communion here, your child, with your permission and under your guidance and leadership, is welcome to do that. So, if the child can baptize, yeah.
Yeah, that was my question. In the Anglican Church, when do you baptize? Just for me, it would be nice to know that, just so I can put this in the context.
We baptize as soon as the parent wants the child to be baptized. So, if you want to have, you can do it any time. Sometimes with emergency baptism, we do it right after birth. But some parents want that done very early. Some of them want it done later on. So there's no age limit. Right?
So can we take a theoretical family who has a baby, they baptize the baby, and let's say that person never comes to faith in their life. At what point would they stop?
Oh, well, I mean, so let's say there's a family, I'm trying to play out the scenario here. There's a family who's come to church, they raise their child in the church, but it's evident the child is rejecting everything about it. Is that kind of what you're saying? Well, I do think, and we haven't been always great about this, but there's, when a child understands the faith that he's professed, there's a means by which disciplinary action can be taken if he's living beyond the bounds of the church. So if I know a kid's, dealing drugs or something, I should confront that kid and say, look, you're going to hurt yourself if you take communion. Well, you're hurting yourself right now. So we can't let you continue to receive until you repent and put that thing up. And by the way, do you know Jesus?
Would you say that would generally happen sometime in the teenage years?
I've definitely seen it happen in the teenage years, and a lot of my thinking on this is developed over time. But yeah, that's where I would go right now. I would say to a child at that point, you probably shouldn't take communion. We told our kids not to take communion some days because they're just snotty. I almost didn't give it to my little daughter this morning. So you got to. I do trust the parents. Giving kids communion means we're trusting that parents are also watching out for their kids' life. And if you see your child doesn't have faith and doesn't have belief, and you might say, look, don't take communion for this Sunday, next Sunday, whatever. Let's go talk to the pastor. Let's talk this out. So there is a lot of trust that goes on between church and parents. So I didn't mean to get all caught up in the baptism question because we haven't gotten the baptism yet. I apologize. We had 10 minutes left. Let's just actually read the article that we've never actually read. We've got two classes talking about the sacraments, and we haven't read the actual article on the sacraments. So let's actually read that. It won't take long. I'll go paragraph by paragraph. This is Article 25 of the 872. Sacraments ordained of Christ be not only badges or tokens of Christian men's profession, but rather they be certain sure witnesses and effectual signs of grace and God's goodwill toward us, by the which he doth work invisibly in us, and doth not only quicken, but also strengthen and confirm our faith in him. Let's go on quickly. There are two sacraments ordained of Christ, our Lord, and the gospel, that is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord. Those five commonly called sacraments, that is to say, confirmation, penance, orders, matrimony, and extreme unction, are not to be counted for sacraments of the gospel, being such as have grown partly of the corrupt following of the apostles, partly are states of life allowed in the scriptures, but have yet not the like nature of sacraments with baptism and the Lord's Supper, for that they have not any visible sign or ceremony ordained by God. The sacraments were not ordained of Christ to be gazed upon or carried about, but that we should duly use them, and in such only as worthy receive the same, they have a wholesome effect and operation. But they that receive them unworthily purchase themselves to damnation, as St. Paul saith. Okay, now that last phrase is very important. Remember how to make that distinction between subjective reception and objective reality? This says, and in such only as worthily receive the same, they have a wholesome effect or operation. In other words, communion is only, if you're only having that koinonia with Christ if you trust in Christ. If you go forward receiving the promise that he gives to fellowship with you in the bread and the wine. Otherwise, you're not feeding on it. It's a subjective or receptive. One way to talk about that is receptive view. What determines what happens in the sacrament is how the person receives it, whether in faith or not in faith. Okay, let's back up. Sacraments ordained by, from the first paragraph, first line, sacraments ordained of Christ be not only badges or tokens of Christian men's and women's profession. What's being said in that first line? What's a token? In the 80s, there was tokens you put in the video game thing when I was a kid. But what is a token? You want to read King Arthur? Ellen? Morte d'Arthur? At night before he goes to the joust, he goes to some lady and says, can I take your token into battle? And she takes off her scarf or whatever it is and ties it around his lance. And then he goes out and he gets into battle and he gets killed or whatever it is. A token is a, or he kills someone, who knows what it is. But the token is a sign. It's a sign or a symbol, right? It's a sign or a symbol representing something else. A token of the lady represents the lady's love for the knight that he ties around his lance. And the same way, we do believe that sacraments are tokens. They're signs, symbols of Christ's love for us, his presence with us. However, that's not all they are. That's what this line is saying. They're not only badges or tokens of Christian men's profession, but rather they be certain sure witnesses. Certain sure witnesses. And effectual signs of grace. Now, to say something is a sure and certain witness, this points to that reality that we were talking about when we looked in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. That when you drink the cup and eat the bread in faith, you are certainly and surely receiving a fellowship with the Lord, with Christ. And there's no, there should be some comfort with that. Luther always said this, and Calvin did too, that when you're feeling doubt about your status, about your assurance in the faith, then looking to the sacrament and remembering the promises that God gives in the sacrament ought to give you some assurance and some hope in those things and through those things. They're objective signs of your status before Christ. Okay, any questions about that? Thoughts? Okay, so, and effectual signs of grace. What does an effectual sign mean?
Sign that works.
It works, right? It's effective. It's not, again, that goes back to this. It's not just a sign or a token. It's also effectual. It has some power in it. When you receive it by faith, then the effect is that God's, where is it? You look down at the third line, by which he doth work invisibly in us, and doth not only quicken, but also strengthen and confirm our faith in him. Okay, those are the things that it does. If when you receive communion by faith, it works invisibly in you, and it doth, what's doth?
Does,
right? Quicken, not only quicken, it means quicken. What's quickening?
Make alive.
Because when Jesus comes back, he's coming back for the quick and the dead, right? And he doesn't mean those who run fast. He's talking he's talking about those who are alive. The sacrament is given, is part of it, is to quicken you, it's to enliven you, to strengthen you, to get you increasing life in Christ. It's part of the work or the means by which God sanctifies you. That's the idea there. Also, though, not only quickens you, but it also strengthens and confirms our faith in him. There's an element here that the more you take communion, the more your assurance in him is strengthened. By assurance, I mean the more his love for you is known to you, the more his affection for you is known to you. Do you ever go through long periods of time where you don't feel like Jesus is near you or loves you or cares for you? Maybe that's because you haven't been in church for a month. Maybe that's because you haven't taken communion in ages. Maybe that's because you're doing your own thing, right? So when you come to him at the table, meet him at the table, there's this kind of strengthening and assurance that takes place because you're feeding on his body and blood, spiritually. That's the idea. Questions here, thoughts? None? Yeah.
Why wouldn't you just take it every day?
Why would I know? Is that a good question? I don't know. Yeah. This is why I don't understand why any church would take it once a month or once every quarter. I don't get it. But at the very least, we take it when we come together as a people. I don't think it's wrong to take it every day, and I think that part of the reason maybe it stopped being taken as often during the Reformation, although John Calvin thought it should be taken every week. So did Luther. But one of the reasons why it wasn't was because there is this sense of taking it for granted that can creep into the weekly celebration. And, oh, hey, they're having communion next week too. Oh, hey, I'll show up and I'm like, and it becomes this thing as you walk up kind of casually and put your hands out to get the bad tasting stale bread and the weird tasting wine, and that's it. And so I can see how it can become routine and we can let ourselves think of it as nothing. So for that reason, I think some churches only do it once a month or once every quarter. But I think it's safe to do it once a week, and I think that our service is designed to impress upon you the seriousness of what's going on. When you take it. So is that the question?
Yeah. And it's really a personal thing too. I mean, you gotta be in the right mindset.
Yeah, you gotta be in the right mindset. So absolutely. If you're not, that's up to you. Stay in your seat or come forward for a blessing or whatever it is. So yeah.
So if you're in the number one category, do you believe that bread can't go stale and that wine can't
Roman Catholics don't. She's asking whether, if you believe in transubstantiation, do you believe the bread can't go stale and the wine never turn? No, because it has the outward characteristics of wine and bread, so it can still rot and it can still go bad. However, there are people who talk about Eucharistic miracles. Have you seen these? Go online, hunch them on YouTube, yeah. And you'll see. Some they'll have a sometimes a host of bread that they'll keep in a monstrance, and every once in a while, when the Pope shows up or it's a special saint day, it'll start bleeding. And they'll have pictures of it pictures of it bleeding, and I look at that and think, hey,
what does that mean?
Huh?
What does that mean?
When it bleeds?
Yeah.
Well, that's pointing to them. They'll say that's God.
No, I know, but what do you mean?
What, when I hear?
Yeah.
I said, I wouldn't want to feed on that. I rub Jesus in everything, but I really don't want to, I really don't want to drink his literal blood. I mean, maybe I shouldn't say that, but. All right. Well, we are pretty close. Do you have any other questions here? Yes.
General question.
All right.
Paragraph 3, when it says extreme unction, what does that mean?
Okay, so we'll come back to this article next week, but she just asked a question about the meaning of the word, which is extreme unction, and that is the sacrament, or from a Roman Catholic perspective, that's the sacrament of healing, or the thing called unction. It's when the priest will come and anoint you with oil, and in this case, it was associated with last rites, at least in the Middle Ages it was, so a priest would come and hear your confession, he would give you communion and he would anoint you with oil, and that would be extreme unction. And the idea was, if you had that done right before you died, then you're going to go to heaven. So you'd want that done in extreme circumstances. That's why there's always Catholic priests on call. If a prisoner is on the deathbed, they're going to be right up there at the hospital. Well, so would I. But their reason for doing that would be to make sure that their prisoner doesn't spend more time in purgatory than he has to. That would be their idea. Okay. Any other questions or thoughts?
Yeah. Transubstantiation was kind of interesting. It's just that, like, even when Jesus told the disciples, feed on me, like, when all 20,000 of them left him, like, it never was literal in the word. And so it's just kind of interesting that now it's literal when there's no example of that. In the Bible.
Yeah, that's a great point. It was brought up earlier when we were first talking about this. The two Bible passages that the Roman Catholic Church go to is the Last Supper, where Jesus says, "This is my body," and then the John 6, where Jesus says, "If you don't feed on my flesh, drink my blood, then you'll have part of me, or life in you." And first John chapter 6 was that promise was given before there was a sacrament. And he said, no one was thinking, "Oh, that means they need to go to communion next Sunday." Or their understanding that is feed on him by faith, which is exactly what he meant. And then at the Last Supper, he obviously didn't take a piece of his flesh off and give it. He's sitting there. He's holding up the bread. This is my body. And so none of the disciples are thinking, oh, well, wow, look at that. I mean, somehow his body magically transformed into this. They're not thinking that at all. They're just thinking he's obviously making an analogy like he always does. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am this. I am that. I'm the vine. No one thinks he really is a vine. He really is a... I mean, those are analogies, since everyone would have gotten that. So, yeah, good point. Okay, so we are now out of time, and I hope you enjoyed it. I hope you come back next week, and we will actually talk more about the actual article. But hopefully this set up for a good overview. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for all the blessings you give to us. We thank you for the gift of your grace, and we do thank you for the sacraments. We know that there's a lot of controversy surrounding them, but at the very basic level, you have given them to us for our joy and for our help, and we thank you for that. We ask you to help us to receive communion today worthily and to be at peace with you and peace with our neighbors through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.